The Bible asks the question, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Your soul is the most precious thing that you own. In fact, the reality is that your soul is the only thing that you own. Because your soul is the only thing that you will take out of this world. Your house, your car, your family, your children, your inheritance, your bank balance, all that will be left behind. But your soul is eternal. The Bible says that your soul is the only thing that you can really call your own. And for that reason, it's precious. More valuable than all the riches and pleasures of this world. And in the light of eternity, what is 50 or 60 years of pleasure without the Lord in the light of a burning hell? Friend, think about it. Count the cost tonight. I believe God will speak to hearts tonight in this meeting. And I trust and pray that you'll count the cost, that you'll take up the cross, and that you'll follow the Lord. So I do sincerely thank our brother very much for coming and for singing for us. And praise the Lord for that. This happened one other night, and the singer blamed himself, I think, for it, but it certainly wasn't the singer tonight. But it just shows you how quickly the lights can go out. And the same thing can happen in life. Everything raging on and going on as usual, and then suddenly God calls time, and your soul is required of you. I don't think these things happen by chance. And what if that had been eternal darkness for you? The end of the road, the end of life's journey. Where would you have been? We're turning tonight in the Word of God to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Daniel. The book of Daniel, and it's chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses together from the beginning of the chapter, and then a few verses from the end of the chapter. Daniel 5, and if you have a copy of the Bible, we would encourage you to keep it open throughout the rest of the meeting. If nothing else, it keeps the preacher honest. And you'll know that what we endeavor to say is according to the Word of God. Opinions don't really hold much sway with men and women nowadays, and we need the truth of God's Word. And we're just trying to be faithful to your soul and faithful to the Lord. And tonight we're in Daniel chapter 5, reading from the first verse of the chapter. Daniel 5, verse number 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against a candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then down in verse number 25 of the same chapter, verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord, as he always does and as he sees fit, will add his own blessing to this reading of his word to all of our hearts. I want to speak tonight for a while upon the subject, the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. Let's still our hearts and pray just briefly that the Lord will come and speak on. Our loving Father and our everlasting God, we pray tonight that thou wilt speak to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt open the word to our hearts and open our hearts to thy word. Father, I pray that thou wilt speak to those who need the Lord tonight. And I pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw them effectually and irresistibly to the foot of the cross. Pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt save and thou wilt restore. I ask, Father, for the infilling and for the anointing of thy precious Holy Spirit. I pray that my life would be hidden with Christ and God, that my name would perish and be forgotten, that no glory would be brought to a church or to a denomination or to a preacher, but that honor and praise and glory might be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, as souls for whom Christ has died are found confessing him as Savior and Lord, turning from their sin and putting their trust in him. Hear and answer prayer. Take full control. Fill this meeting with thy presence. Glorify thy Son, for it's in his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. I'm sure tonight we are all familiar with that phrase, the writing on the wall. It's a phrase that we hear often in life, whether it's speaking of a particular football team that isn't doing so well. And sometimes sports pundits will use that phrase to describe their imminent relegation to another league. They will say that the writing is on the wall for such and such a team. And if they do not do well towards the end of the season, the writing on the wall will dictate that they'll be relegated to another league. Sometimes, whenever election results are being brought in, people will stand and reporters will stand and they will give their opinions concerning the results. And they will say that the writing on the wall for a certain party dictates that they've lost a certain number of seats. Financial advisors over recent years have been talking about the so-called credit crunch and economic downturn, and at the beginning of this year and at the end of last year, the talk was that the writing on the wall for 2010 would be a rise in taxes and a loss in jobs and so on and so forth. And so this phrase, the writing on the wall, is something that we're very familiar with. Even whenever we think of receiving bad news from a doctor, sometimes he might use that phrase, the writing on the wall, to describe perhaps what the future holds for us. He may say, well, the writing on the wall for you isn't good. And that very phrase, the writing on the wall, is taken, like many other popular phrases that we know tonight, from the Bible, from the Word of God itself, and from Daniel chapter number 5 and the verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And as King Belshazzar saw the handwriting off the wall, and Daniel the prophet of the Lord came and interpreted the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar was not good. It was bad. It spelled imminent fate. It spelled doom, and it spelled destruction for King Belshazzar. And friend, tonight in this meeting, I just wonder tonight if the same finger, the finger of Almighty God, was to come and to write somewhere in the walls of this tent, the handwriting on the wall for your life, for your future, for your eternity. What would the writing on the wall say for you this evening? Would it indicate that you're going to heaven? Would the writing on the wall indicate that whenever you pass from this life into the next, that you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better? Or would the writing on the wall dictate for you that you're lost without remedy, that your time is up, that your life has ended, and you're out into eternity without the Lord. What would the writing on the wall say for you tonight if God was to come and write your sentence upon the wall of this tent this evening? I just want to speak tonight very simply and very directly about the writing on the wall. I want you to consider, first of all, the occasion of the writing. This writing was written during Belshazzar's impious feast. The occasion of the writing, Belshazzar's impious feast. It tells us in verse number 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. Now, about 540 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever walked this earth, Belshazzar was the mightiest and most powerful man on the face of God's earth. He was the wealthiest man. He was the richest man. He had the largest kingdom. He had the largest army. He had the biggest palace. He was the most powerful man on the face of God's earth 540 years before Christ. And he was also the king of the most important city on the face of God's earth, the city of Babylon. Even to this day, one of the seven wonders of the world are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Historians tell us that the city of Babylon was enclosed by a great wall, some 135 feet wide. We are told that about 4 or even 5 chariots with horses could ride round the walls of Babylon, on top of the walls. They were that wide, they were that high, they were that strong. And the city of Babylon was built upon the great river Euphrates. Babylon, the city, was known worldwide as the great city. And you can go to the ruins of Babylon even to this day. And so the Bible tells us here that King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, made a feast for 1,000 of his lords. This was the place to be. This was a happening place. The richest king, the biggest city, with the 1,000 most powerful and important men on the face of God's earth, met together in the king's palace to drink wine unto the gods of Babylon. It was the most lavish feast that was ever given. And they were literally partying on the edge of eternity. They were living it up. They were drinking. They were dancing, they were eating, they were enjoying themselves, and yet they did not realize that they were partying on the eve of eternity. Because the next morning, Belshazzar would be in eternity, along with many that had attended this feast. It reminds me, in a sense, of that great ship, the Titanic. Large, eloquent, but sinking. It was the place to be. But King Belshazzar, in a sense, was on a sinking ship. And I just want to say a few things about Belshazzar's impious feast and certain things that marked this feast. I would suggest to you that this feast was marked by indulgence. By indulgence. Verse number 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. You know, it's amazing whenever you read in the first 4 or 5 verses of Daniel chapter 5 concerning this party, how often wine or drink is mentioned. It says that they drank wine in verse 1 before 1,000. Verse 2, Belshazzar tasted the wine. And at the end of verse 2, it says they drank in the vessels that came from Jerusalem. At the end of verse number 3, it mentions drink again. And at the beginning of verse 4, alcohol, strong drink, is mentioned yet again. And so they were indulging in drinking. It was like a large party. And the king himself was a binge drinker. And we hear a lot today about binge drinking, don't we? And isn't it amazing that the advertisers for alcohol, they never show the end results. It seems that they show a man or a woman nowadays standing in a bar or standing at a sporting event, and they're enjoying themselves and they're able to drink and they're able to keep it under control. Do you ever watch the soap operas? I hope you don't. But isn't it amazing that whether it's in The Rover's Return or whether it's in the Queen Vic or whether it's in that place in Emmerdale, everybody's able to sit in the bar all day. They're able to drink all day, but nobody ever has a drink problem. And yet we know that that is not the end result. Isn't it amazing that the world never shows the people coming out of the bar being sick, brawling, fighting, coming home with their faces beat off them, lying in bed the next day, unable to go to work, children crying, "Where's my dad? Where's my mother?" A man coming home and arguing and fighting with his wife. You see, friends, tonight the Bible paints an accurate picture. It tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There used to be an old folk song, it wasn't a Christian song, but it said this. It said, one drink was too many, but 1,000 were never enough. And here's these people, and they're drinking, they're living it up, they're indulging. You know, I can remember a number of years ago working as a student over my summer holidays in the town of Lurgan. And as I worked for a little engineering company in that town, I was lumbered with the job of going to this woman's house for a week or two and painting her house. It didn't have much to do with what I was trying to learn, but it was a good way for the boss to make a little bit of money. She lived in this large estate in Lurgan, a very wealthy woman, a very respected woman, and a very kind woman. And she was well, I suppose, into her late 50s, perhaps even her early 60s. And she had a lovely home. Big manor house, outhouses round the back, stables and horses, and she didn't want for anything. She had a lovely sports car sitting in the driveway, and she didn't have to work. She'd been left an inheritance that would last her as long as she would live. But I began to realize that this woman had a problem. There were skeletons in this woman's closet. There were demons in this woman's home, because every morning she would come out, she would give me my job to do, she would tell me what she wanted painted, she would go to the supermarket round about 9 or 10 o'clock, she would come back half an hour later with a couple of blue plastic bags. She would set them on her kitchen table, she would go in, she would close the door, and about 3 hours later she would come out stone drunk, making an absolute fool of herself. And this went on every single day of that woman's life. And you know, as a young person, as a teenager, going to nightclubs and going to pubs myself, I began to wonder, what is it that turns a person into an alcoholic? Did that woman ever get up one day, say, "I'm going to become an alcoholic"? No, friend, it just starts with one drink. Willie Mullen was a tramp from the town of Newton Ards. He one day recommended a particular horse to a particular gambler in that town, and that horse came in, and that man made a lot of money. And to reward little Willie Mullen, a teenage boy, Willie Mullen was taken into a pub for his first drink. He said, "That was the first time alcohol ever crossed my lips. Not only did I leave the pub drunk that day, but I left the pub on the road to being an alcoholic." Indulgence. And the devil tonight wants young people to indulge. They weren't only indulging in drink, but they were also indulging in food. Isn't it easy to point at the drunkard, and yet our bellies are full every night? I suppose that this is something that preachers can be guilty of more than anybody else. Sitting after meetings, eating pavlova, apple tart, and all these different things. And don't we love, as a human race, to indulge? This party was marked by indulgence. This party was also marked by idolatry. It tells us in verse number 2 that Belshazzar commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And here were gold and silver vessels that were used in Jerusalem, used in Judah, used in Israel to worship the Lord. Holy vessels. Vessels that were supposed to be sanctified and set apart and meet for the master's use. And yet Belshazzar brought them in, filled them with wine, filled them with strong drink, and he began to drink out of these vessels that were supposed to be used for a sacred purpose, to toast their false Babylonian gods. And friends, tonight, isn't it amazing how even in evangelical circles, we can use things that God has meant to be a blessing, and they become a curse. We sit at the Lord's table, and we're not even converted. We christen our children, we sprinkle them with water at the front of a church, we have them dedicated, and yet we've no intention in bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we use holy things to try and perhaps salve our own consciences. And it can be Christian idolatry. Christianized idolatry. This party was also marked by immorality, because it tells us in verse number 2, at the end of the verse, that he brought his wives. This man wasn't content, and the 1,000 men with him weren't content just to have one wife. I don't know how they handle it. I think one wife is enough for any man. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth. I'm not complaining, by the way. I'm very glad that the Lord has given me a good wife. But I'll tell you, if I had more than one wife, I don't know how I would cope. And here's a man, and he wasn't content with just one wife. He had lots of wives. And not only that, but the Bible says he had concubines. And the word that is translated concubines, it literally means rancid, corrupt, or obscene. This party was marked by obscenity. People were pairing off with one another. They were living in immorality, sexual relationships outside of marriage, marital unfaithfulness, and to suppose that this, in a sense, is the spirit of the age. Immorality, fornication, adultery, sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, unfaithfulness to your husbands and your wives, pornography, filth that's on the internet, programs that are on television, DVDs that are unclean. And maybe tonight you say, preacher, hold it, you're getting a little bit close to the knuckle. Well, you know, folks, tonight the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God says. That's not the creed that a church has made up. That is not the philosophy of a preacher. That, friend, is the word of God. And those things that we read about in 1 Corinthians are the things that marked Belshazzar's feast. And this party was also marked by indifference. Oh, they were living it up. They were enjoying themselves just for one or two nights. They would face the hangover in a day or two's time. But they were entirely indifferent to the things of God. Oh, they were just there to enjoy themselves. Sure, isn't that what life's all about? Live it up. Have a big party, indulge, satisfy the flesh, and think about the consequences some other time. Just like the people that the Lord spoke about. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the Bible says that before the Lord returns to this earth, society will be marked by that same spirit. Just like the days of Noah. Before judgment came, before the flood came, they were all eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. They were preoccupied with these things and entirely indifferent to the state and the destiny of their eternal souls. Am I speaking to somebody tonight? And you're indifferent. You're here tonight, maybe to please a loved one. Maybe because somebody's plagued the life out of you just to come. And you said, well, I'll come just once, but I don't really care about what the preacher's going to say. I'm going to try and sugar it off, and I'm going to try and forget about it. And all the while, judgment was at the door for Belshazzar. He didn't realize how close to eternity he was. You see, this party was not only marked by indulgence, idolatry, immorality, indifference, but also ignorance. Because as this party was in full swing, the Median and the Persian army were planning to attack the city of Babylon and take over the king's palace. Do you remember how we said that the city was built over the river Euphrates? Well, you can read the historian Josephus and some of these other secular historians that had no time for the gospel, but yet they were faithful to history. And Josephus tells us that the night that Belshazzar's party was in full swing, the Median army, the Persian army, had dammed off the river and they were channeling it away from the city. And they were passing underneath the city wall on dry riverbeds. And in just a few hours' time, the Median army would be found within the city walls, and there would be no escape for the people of Babylon. And Belshazzar was drunken himself into a stupor. He was indifferent to the things of God, and he was ignorant that his life was going to end in a very, very short space of time. Now, we're not in tonight to the philosophy of scaremongering. But if, and it is possible, if tonight was your last night on God's earth, and if God was to call your soul out of your body tonight, where would you be in God's eternity? What would the writing on the wall say for you? The occasion of this writing was Belshazzar's impious feast. But I want to say something as well about the observation of this writing. And that resulted in Belshazzar's immense fear. It seems that Belshazzar had invited 1,000 of his lords, their wives and their concubines, maybe upwards of 5,000 or 6,000 people to this party. It was a large party. But there was one person that Belshazzar hadn't invited. At least he hadn't willfully invited. And that was God. God Almighty was not invited by royal invitation to attend Belshazzar's party. But Belshazzar's sin had invited God's judgment. And so God gatecrashed Belshazzar's party. And tonight in Daniel chapter 5, we're reading about the night that God gatecrashed Belshazzar's party. All of a sudden, a guest turned up that nobody was expecting, and it was Almighty God. You see, friends, tonight, as this meeting commenced and we were singing, the lights went out. I didn't expect that to happen. That wasn't some sort of sideshow. Nobody was planning for the lights to go out, and it was something that happened unexpectedly. And I don't believe tonight that there's any person that expects their life to end suddenly. But our sins, if we're outside of Christ, invite the judgment of God. You see, in Belshazzar's party, there was a supernatural visitor. Verse number 5, it says, in the same hour. This party's just getting into full swing. They're singing, they're dancing, they're drinking, they're feasting, they're eating, their bellies are well filled, they're pairing off with one another. And then suddenly, in verse number 5, it says, there came forth fingers like of a man's hand. Somehow, supernaturally, and I believe tonight in a supernatural God, a God that created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. And supernaturally, God began to write on the plaster of the king's house, the king's palace, this lovely ballroom that Belshazzar had spent so much money on and was his pride and joy. And all of a sudden, God comes and God begins to write graffiti on the wall of Belshazzar's house. And Belshazzar can't explain it. Now, the words could be read, but the words couldn't be understood. The words in our English language, meeny, meeny, tickle your farrison, literally on the wall of Belshazzar's house would have read, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now, Belshazzar could read those words, but he couldn't make any sense of them. He couldn't understand them. And maybe tonight there's a sense in which you're the same. Whenever the word of God is opened, oh, you can understand the grammar of God's word. You can understand whenever the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can understand intellectually those words. But you cannot fully understand the implications of what it would be to perish without Christ. You cannot fully understand the implications of eternal life with the Lord. You maybe can't grasp the simplicity of just believing that Jesus Christ has died for you. You cannot understand fully the love of God, but you can understand the words. And I have so often met people, Christian people, and they get converted and they begin to witness and they begin to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And their friends and loved ones will say things like this: I just can't see it. I just can't understand how a person like me needs to be born again, needs to be converted. I can't understand why I need to be saved, as you say. They can understand what you're saying intellectually, but they can't understand it in their hearts. And that was the problem with Belshazzar. You see, folks, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And as Belshazzar watches this handwriting, the Bible says in verse number 6 that his countenance was changed. This big, fat, smiling man, enjoying the party, looks at the writing on the wall, and all of a sudden the smile goes. The Bible says that the joints of his loins were loosed. That literally means that his knees began to smite against each other. You know, I used to have a driving instructor in Lisburn. I'll not tell you his name, but he was a very strict little man. And he used to have me sitting at roundabouts and at T-junctions. And he had this thing about keeping the handbrake on, bringing the clutch to biting point, just giving enough juice to rise the bonnet of the car. And then he would just say, "Now hold it." And I was heart scared of stalling the car that my leg began to shake and I couldn't control it. And this is what happened to Belshazzar. He lost control of his body. His legs began to shake. He was filled with fear. He was scared because he was now out of his comfort zone. And maybe tonight you're in this tent and you're out of your comfort zone. You know, I'm absolutely persuaded tonight that there are many people that have been invited personally to come to this tent to hear the gospel, and they won't come because they know that if they come amongst God's people and they come under the sound of God's word and they're challenged about eternal things and sin is confronted and sin is exposed and the claims of Christ are placed upon people, they know that they're going to be out of their comfort zones. So they don't come. And maybe tonight you're out of your comfort zone. You're filled with fear. You're scared that the preacher or somebody else is going to bone you at the door, challenge you, and you don't have an answer. And you're out of your comfort zone this evening. Well, Belshazzar was out of his comfort zone. You know, I believe tonight this is why we have so much entertainment in the world today. Because people don't like to be alone with their own thoughts. Isn't it true that as soon as we get up in the morning, we put on breakfast television or we put on the radio? We'll not sit and eat our breakfast in silence. We always have to be talking. We always have to be entertained. Then we jump into the car. We put a CD in. We put on an iPod. We put on a tape. Or we listen to Stephen Nolan. We drive to work. We go into the workplace. There's noise. There's activity. We go somewhere for lunch. We listen to the radio again. We read a newspaper. We read the gossip columns. We read the glossy magazines. We drive home in the car. We listen to the radio again. We get our dinner. We sit down all night. We watch television until we can barely keep our eyes open. Then we roll into bed and we fall asleep because we don't like to be alone with our own thoughts. I challenge you tonight. Get into your car after the meeting is over. Don't turn on the radio and drive home. And whenever you're having your breakfast, don't watch television. Don't listen to the radio. And go to bed maybe half an hour before your usual bedtime. And you don't really like to be alone with your own thoughts, do you? You're out of your comfort zone. Your thoughts inevitably turn to the meaning of life. Turn to eternal things. You begin to ask, why are we here? Is there a God? Is what the preacher said right? The words that man sang about this line that is unseen and counting the cost if my soul should be lost. And then whenever we struggle with those thoughts, we can't stick it. So on comes the television, on comes the radio, out come the magazines. We don't like to think. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. I challenge you tonight, consider your ways. Think about the cross. Think about the Bible. Think about Calvary. Think about your souls. You see, Belshazzar's life was changed in a moment. Changed in a moment. Fear came. Depression came. Discouragement came. And so the king cried aloud. He couldn't stick it. He couldn't bear to stand there in silence. So in verse number 7, it says he cried aloud. He began to shout, bring me somebody that can explain this. Bring a soothsayer. Bring an astrologer. Bring a cultist. Bring somebody that's got the spiritual gifts. Bring somebody that works in the realm of the supernatural. And these men came and he offered them money. He offered them wealth. He offered them position. If they could only describe the writing on the wall, but none of them could do it. And you know, isn't that just like the world tonight? We have people that are running to palm readers, to astrologers. They're opening up the papers. They're reading the stars. They're going to counselors. They're going to psychologists. They're running to their doctors because their minds are in a quandary. And sometimes, maybe not all the time, but sometimes, I believe a lot of the time, the problem is not something mental, not even something emotional, but something that is spiritual, that affects every other aspect of the life. They know that they're not satisfied. They know that they're not happy. And their past is something that they can't get away from. And it's superficial, folks. It's superficial. How many tonight go to bed every night, get up every morning, and prescription drugs like Prozac and Valium are the best friends that they have in all the world? Can't get through a day without them. Can't get through a day without the cigarettes and the alcohol. And just like it was for Belshazzar, none of these people did them any good. You know, he could go to the best counselor in Ireland tonight, and he would charge you an arm and a leg to try and give you a piece of conscience. But the Bible says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, yea, come, buy and eat, come and have wine and milk without money and without price. Friends, God's peace is free. God's forgiveness is free. God's salvation is free. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of pleasure, jewels untold, all these together couldn't buy you or me a place or peace in the valley or a conscience that's free. Is your conscience free tonight? Do you have peace tonight? Can you rest your head on your pillow tonight and go to sleep knowing that your soul is saved and it is well with your soul? And at last, the king hears about Daniel. You see, this man, according to verse number 9, as at wit's end, it says he was greatly troubled in verse number 9. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. 1,000 men looking at the king, and they're just saying, I can't understand why the king's feeling like this. This would be like Barack Obama, or Tony Blair, or Gordon Brown, or David Cameron having a nervous breakdown live on television. And everybody knowing about it because they feel out of their comfort zone. And according to verse number 10 through to verse 12, the king's wife, Mrs. Belshazzar, she comes into the palace. She has heard what's happened. And she goes to her husband and she says, listen, there's a man in Babylon, an old man. He's in his 70s now. His name's Daniel. Your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had a lot of problems, had dreams, couldn't sleep at nights, was troubled. And this fellow by the name of Daniel was able to get hold of God and give him the answers that he needed. Send for Daniel. And isn't it amazing that whenever this king, at the end of life's journey, whenever everything else had failed, what does he do? He calls for God's man. And how often that happens in life? The person that has lived all their life without the Lord, what do they do in their deathbed? Call for the priest. Call for the preacher. Call for somebody that knows the Lord because they know that they've lived without the Lord. Now they're troubled. They're on the brink of eternity. They're going out to meet a God that they don't know and they're not ready and they're troubled. Maybe tonight you say, well, preacher, I'm going to do the same. Sure, I can call upon the Lord in my last moments, my dying moments. I can call upon the Lord. Do you think God's going to give you a deathbed? And do you think on that deathbed you'll want to know the Lord? There was an old man by the name of Voltaire. He was an infidel. He believed in the philosophy of evolution. He spent his whole life trying to deny that there was a God in heaven. You know what he said whenever he was living? He said, by the time I come to die, the only place you'll find the Bible is in a museum. But after he died, the very house that he lived in became a printing press for the scriptures, God's word. But that man who had lived his life without the Lord, his last words on his deathbed were these. There is a God. There is a hell. And I'm lost. And he went out into eternity with no peace, crying on to God for mercy. Like old Esau, couldn't find it. No place for repentance. And so Daniel comes to the king in verse number 13 through 16. And then in verse 17, the king says, well, Daniel, you know, if you can help me, I says, I'll give you a scarlet robe, I'll give you a chain of gold, and you'll be the third most powerful man in the world. Verse 17, Daniel says, keep your gifts. I don't want them. And you can give that position to somebody else because I don't want it. And Daniel stood before the king, and Daniel just looked the king in the eye and told the king exactly how it was. He reminded the king of his privileges. In verse number 18, he makes reference to Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, or as it's in the original, thy forefather, thy grandfather. And he begins to tell Belshazzar, you know your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar? He lived a riotous and a sinful life, and yet God saved him. And you know the difference that God made in your grandfather's life, and you're still not saved. That's a privilege. And maybe tonight there's somebody here, and you have a father, or a grandfather, or a mother, or a grandmother, or a family member that prays for you, that is witness to you, that loves the Lord, that has been born again, and you have had the privilege of being brought up under the sound of God's word. And tonight you're not saved. Then he reminds Belshazzar in verse 22 of his pride. He says, you have never humbled your heart. You know, pride takes more men to hell than any other sin. Pride. Stubborn, stinking, religious, Protestant, free Presbyterian perhaps. Pride. You never humble yourself. And then he reminds him of his knowledge. Verse 22, he says, you knew all this. Belshazzar, you're a wise man. You've received the best education that money can buy. And not only that, but you've been given spiritual knowledge. You have seen the difference that God makes in a life. And you haven't lived according to the knowledge that God has given you. Verse 23 says, you've lifted thyself up against the Lord of heaven. You've got a God in heaven and you know that, but you've lived in rebellion against him. You've lifted yourself up against the God of heaven. And then he reminds them also in verse 23, says you've praised the gods of gold and silver and you've worshipped idols and you've used the very instruments from God's temple to do it. Sacrilege. You've taken the spiritual, scriptural things lightly. And then in verse number 23, he finishes by saying, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Friend, tonight, do you know why you're living on God's earth? Do you know why you're here tonight? You're here to glorify the Lord. You're here to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And friend, without God in your life, there's emptiness. People try and live without God and fill that void, that vacuum, that hole, that God-shaped hole in their life with everything under the sun apart from God, and you can't do it. You're here to glorify God. And the life that glorifies God is a life that can be enjoyed. Belshazzar hadn't done it. He'd failed in the fundamental thing in life to live for the glory of Almighty God. And so Daniel just looked him in the eye and told him exactly how it was. I don't know if you know much about King Henry VIII. He was perhaps a little bit like Belshazzar. He'd got several wives. Some of them ended up with their head in a basket. And Henry VIII was a man that was given to gluttony and to drunkenness. But around about that time, there was a famous preacher in England who was ultimately burned at the stake. His name was Hugh Latimer. Henry VIII heard about Hugh Latimer and called Latimer to come into his presence and preach a message from God's word. Latimer opened the Bible and he just told the king exactly how it was. And he read from a little verse of scripture found in the book of Hebrews. And he said this before King Henry VIII, knowing his background, he said, "Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And he preached to Henry VIII that message. Henry VIII said little. But a few weeks later, he called Latimer back into the palace to preach to him again. And before Latimer opened the Bible, Henry VIII said this. He said, "Just remember who I am. I can click my fingers and take your head off its shoulders. Be careful what you say." Hugh Latimer replied and says, "Well, I know and I respect that you're the King of England. But I serve a greater king. You might be able to destroy my body, but I serve a king who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." He opened the Bible and he preached exactly the same sermon. "Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So the writing on the wall, the occasion of the writing, Belshazzar's impious feast. The observation of the writing, Belshazzar's immense fear. But lastly and in closing, the interpretation of the writing, Belshazzar's imminent fate. And so Daniel comes and he just says, "Well, you want to know what the writing says? Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided." And he just tells Belshazzar how it is. Mene, mene. Numbered. Verse 26. "God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it." In other words, Belshazzar, see tonight, your kingdom's over. Your time's up. God's calling your number. Your time has expired. You're not going to live one more day on God's earth. Your time has expired. Belshazzar, God's gate crashed your party. God's put an end to your party. You'll never lift a glass of wine again. You'll never sleep with another woman again. You'll never commit sacrilege again. You'll never fill your belly again. Your time's up. Your kingdom's numbered. God's finished it. Belshazzar, it's over. Party's finished. God blew the whistle. God told him his number was up. And it's just like the rich young fool in Luke 12:20. "I will pull down my barns and build bigger." What did God Almighty say? "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." The American evangelist D.L. Moody was once preaching in his home church in the city of Chicago. At the end of his address, he said to his congregation, "I want you to go home and I want you to think and ponder and pray over everything that I have said. And I want you to come back next week saved by God's grace." But as he left the church, he heard the wail and the whistle of fire engines. He felt the heat of the flames and he saw the smoke belching into the air. The city of Chicago was facing a great fire. Many of his congregation perished in the flames. That changed Moody's ministry forever. He came back to his pulpit the next week and said, "Last Sunday evening I did the most foolish thing that I've ever done in my ministry. I told people to go home and think about God's salvation. Many of them died thinking about getting right with God. And tonight they're lost." Friend, tonight do you have time to fritter away and think about salvation? I would say tonight that everybody here at least sometimes thinks about getting right with God. But what if tonight your time was to expire? Queen Elizabeth I, her dying words, "All my millions for one more inch of time. All my millions for one more inch of time." Proverbs 29:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." Or Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Time had expired for Belshazzar. Then Daniel goes on to the next word, tekel, which means weighed. Verse 27, thou wert weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Belshazzar, your time has expired. But also the sentence is expressed. You're weighed tonight in the balances of God's justice, and you're found wanting. Belshazzar, you have fallen short of the glory of God. Belshazzar, your sin has weighed heavy on the balances and the scales of God's justice. Belshazzar, the sentence is expressed, the time has expired, and you're going out into eternity a guilty man. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, he that believeth not is condemned already. Do you think tonight, friend, that God in his judgment throne is going to sit and scratch his head and wonder where he's going to put you in eternity? No, friend, tonight, if you're not converted, the Bible says that we're condemned already. The sentence is already expressed in Scripture. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. And your life will be weighed against the balances of God's perfect standard of holiness. God's Ten Commandments, the person of Jesus Christ. And every moment, every day, every hour that you live, judgment is heaping up behind you like a dam. And someday that dam wall will burst. The Bible talks about the iniquity of the sinner getting full. And the dam wall bursts. And the sentence is expressed, and it's judgment. I wonder for you when that dam wall will burst. Ecclesiastes chapter number 8 and verse number 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Belshazzar, your time's expired. Belshazzar, the sentence is expressed. But lastly, Belshazzar, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Judgment is executed. Time expired, sentence expressed, judgment executed, all in one night. You know, Belshazzar had much in his life, hadn't he? But he was going out into eternity with absolutely nothing. In one night, Belshazzar lost his kingdom. In one night, Belshazzar lost his inheritance. In one night, Belshazzar lost his life. And in one night, Belshazzar lost his soul. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. God gate crashed Belshazzar's party, and Belshazzar went out into eternity without God and without God's mercy. Because as soon as Daniel had uttered these words, the river Euphrates had been channeled away from the city of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians were now passing under the wall. They were breaking up the ground of the city. They were coming in with their swords, with their beacons, with their spears, and with their shields. Belshazzar was unable to defend himself. His 1,000 lords were in a drunken stupor, as were his sleeping army. And it was easy for his enemy to get in and to take his life. Friend, tonight, what if God was to say to you and the scales were to be tipped? Your time's expired. That's it. You've wasted your privileges. You've wasted your life. You've lived without God's mercy. You've resisted the preaching of God's word. You've resisted the prayers of God's people. The sentence is expressed. You're condemned. You're guilty. Judgment executed. It's over. What if God was to say that to you? Years ago, I remember reading in a book a story a preacher told that was verified by a Church of England minister. Talked about a family that grew up in his church many, many years ago. And a godly mother that wept day and night for her wayward daughter. This little girl had been brought up in the church. Brought up in a Christian home, but all her life she'd rejected the gospel. Soon as she reached her late teens, she left home and she went away to university and got a career for herself, and incidentally, she did very well. But one day she felt ill and she went to a doctor, and within a short space of time, she was prescribed with an illness for which there was no cure. She packed up her job, she sold up her home, and she came back to live with her old godly mother. Her godly mother sought to get her out to church on various occasions, but she never really wanted to come. One night she did get her under the sound of God's word, and hoping that her daughter would respond to the call of God, she prayed for her, but again, the daughter, hardened in sin, rejected Jesus Christ. Within a short space of time, the daughter got worse, and it was evident that she didn't have long left to live. And one night, sleeping in the spare bedroom of her mother's house, she was heard to cry out, and she called for her old mother. The old mother came from her bedroom and found her daughter sitting bolt upright in bed with a look of absolute terror on her face, and evidently she'd been awakened from her sleep and she couldn't really understand what had happened. But her daughter was asking her mother, "Mother, what does the Bible say in Ezekiel chapter 7 verses 8 and 9? A very unusual thing to say. What does the Bible say? In Ezekiel chapter 7 verses 8 and 9, she said there was a presence in the room. And I've got this text of scripture. What does it say, Mother? Get me a Bible and read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Maybe she'd heard it preached on. Maybe she'd read it in a gospel tract. Maybe she'd seen it in a calendar. Maybe she'd heard it somewhere. But her mother, of course, didn't know off by heart what the Bible said in Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. So she reached for a Bible. She began to fumble through it. And eventually, her mother, with shaking hands, found the text of scripture that her daughter had mentioned, Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. And she read these words to her dying daughter, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and to thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord with smited." And her now crying mother closed her Bible. Her daughter fell back into bed asleep and never woke again. Her time had expired. The sentence was expressed. Judgment was executed. Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9, where there was the writing of the on the wall of God for her soul. Friend, I ask you again in closing, what does the writing on the wall say for you? Are you saved tonight? Are you in Christ? Will you come? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fly to Christ. Trust the Lord. He'll save you. Get the account settled this evening. Let's still our hearts just for a few moments in God's presence. The meeting is now over. And I know that the Lord has been speaking. We've gone well over our time and we'll not prolong the meeting. We're not going to embarrass anybody. But if God has spoken and you're concerned about spiritual things, just wait in your seat if you want to speak to somebody. If we can be of any help or assistance to you, just wait behind, sit where you are, and we'll lead you to Christ. We'll show you from the Word of God how you can be soundly saved and know that your sins are forgiven. But friend, don't leave without the Lord. God has spoken, you wait behind, and we'll spend as long as it takes. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy speaking voice. We know, Lord, that this has been a solemn night, but Lord God, this, we believe, has been thy word. We have to be faithful, we have to be honest. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy, thou wilt speak, and that thou wilt save. Answer prayer, save that man, save that woman, save that young man, save that girl, whatever the need would be. Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.